Before I move on to other things, last year someone put a couple of cold steel Bushman knives up here on the pulpit. I don't know who, but if you're here, I think in the pictures of New Guinea, there are pictures of the guys that got those. I don't know if Nan might be able to find one of them maybe tomorrow morning, but one of them is a guy named Avik. And Avik saw me give one of those to a guy in the village there in New Guinea who is a hunter, Frank. I call him Frank the Hunter. He's a pig hunter. He hunts pigs with spears. Avik never asked for anything. Part of the reason for that is because he can't speak. He's deaf and dumb. But, I mean, even at that, they've figured out a way to do what they call hand talk. But he never asked for anything. Avik has sort of designated himself as our guardian while we're in the village, and when we go out on the trails, we go from village to village. He always travels with us. He's a big guy, and he is really, really strong and scary. And so this time when I went back, one of those bushmen went to him, and when I gave it to him, I could tell he had been waiting a whole year hoping that maybe he would get one, and he got one, and he just started doing a dance, you know, because he can't speak, but it was the only way he could express himself. But he is one of the guys that, he's a silent warrior, but he's always there with us and he always takes care of us. The song they sang, the first one, "A Day in Your House is Better Than a Thousand Outside." Anybody remember where that comes from? It's my favorite psalm, Psalm 84, it's the pilgrim psalm. And the thing that's so interesting about Psalm 84, you read those words in verse 10, "A day in your courts is better than a thousand." Some translations have a thousand outside. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." The thing that's so interesting about this is that if you look at the beginning of the psalm, if your Bible has the superscription, which, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible is verse 1. The Hebrews believe that that superscription that you and I have in the little letters at the beginning of the psalm was actually a part of the inspired text. So it was verse 1. It says, "To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah." If you remember, Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And as a result, all of those that joined him were wiped out. And there was a curse that was placed on the house of Korah that they would not serve in the temple. They were of the priestly line. But when they later repented and recovered, that's that third path that I gave you right before the break, the one that I call the path, the road less followed. There in James, that's the recovery from having wandered far away. And the reason I call it the road less traveled is because not many people have the strength or the stamina to recover when they've gone far, far afield. The sons of Korah did. And so as a result, God turned their cursing into blessing by making them the doorkeepers of the temple. So therefore, this psalm is dedicated to them, and it's the psalm of the pilgrim, the psalm of the pilgrim journey, and it talks about how passing through the valley of Baca, which is the place of weeping, you turn it into a place of gardens and springs, because that's what faith does. Faith takes the desert times of our experience and turns them into gardens, and that's exactly what God did for the children of Korah, which is a beautiful illustration of something that I'll be showing you probably tomorrow morning, and that is, when you recover from having wandered far afield, like the prodigal coming back to his father, God the Father has even much more than you would expect waiting for you. The point being, it's never too late. All right, we are going to look at the five crowns, and we will be shortly in back in Revelation again, but we're going to look at some passages on the crowns. So let's offer up a quick prayer, and we will launch immediately into that. By the way, just a little announcement, which I covered up here. There are several here who are mothers of military personnel. If you would like to join together with other mothers of our soldiers, sailors, and Marines, join us in the hall outside the door after class. So for those of you, or I'm sure any of the others that would like to join, to pray for those in service to our country. And we have several who are here, so let's just begin with a word of prayer, and I'll just include that in our prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity of being here, and we thank you for the marvelous history that we have in this nation. Father, we are a nation that was founded on faith in you. We're a nation whose forefathers recognized that no freedom could ever be sustained by any people apart from faith, who enshrined in our original documents the fact that faith in you is the cornerstone of any nation, and the fact that all true freedoms and liberties are God-given and therefore have to be sustained by faith and obedience. So, Father, we're thankful for our young men and women who serve this nation on fields of battle around this world today, for those who are here today as parents, going through the stress and the strain of knowing that their young ones are in harm's way or may soon be in harm's way. And yet, Father, when we know that they are yours, we know that they're under your protection. We know that nothing can touch them apart from your permission, because their shield is Jesus Christ. And nothing can penetrate or pass through that shield unless by your permission and for your purpose and eternal glory. So we do thank you for them. We pray for them, and above all pray that they will keep their spiritual armor on, keep their eyes focused on Jesus Christ and their fellowship very intimate with him as they move day by day. Guide and direct their lives. Help them be witnesses to point others to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to fulfill the plan and the purpose that you have for their lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we've seen the idea of the crown, and we want to look at the five crowns that are talked about in the New Testament, and we're just going to very quickly move through these passages. I think it's good for us to turn to them. So if you will, let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I did touch on this earlier, but here it is again. Paul says, do you not know, in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled or disciplined or temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. The crowns that were given in the ancient Olympic Games were a wreath of ivy. That's it. Just a branch that would soon wither. But that crown carried with it great renown and great privilege. Normally, when the athlete would return from the games, there would be a hole broke in the wall of the city, and they would pass through that hole in the wall. It would then be covered over again, and their name would be inscribed that they had passed through that place. Their children would be schooled at the expense of the state for life. The athlete would be put on a pension for life. They would become a part of the ruling class. They would become one of the elders of their village or of their city. Many, many privileges were given to the winner of the games. And so when Paul talks about this wreath, he's not just talking about the wreath itself, but he's talking about all the privileges that went with it. And he's saying that even with all of those privileges that they won, they were still passing away. They were still fading. But he says, we have an unfading or an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And the disqualification here is disqualification from winning the prize. So the first of the five crowns we will call the imperishable crown. the imperishable crown. And this fits very well with what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, when he talks about the inheritance that is imperishable and uncorruptible and fades not away. Our second crown, and we have noted the James 1:12 passage. We'll also look at it in Revelation 2:10, if you want to turn there with me. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the crown of life, we saw it in James chapter 1, verse 12, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. By the way, what is the imperishable crown given for? Spiritual self-discipline. Crown of life, endurance in trial. Our third crown is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. We also have this mention in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of joy. Philippians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. This is for faithful witness, for winning people to faith in Christ. The crown, some people call it the soul winner's crown. Basically for winning people or being a faithful witness, pointing people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our fourth crown, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, mentioned by Paul, verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we have the crown of righteousness. Second Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Crown of righteousness. What is a crown of righteousness given for? Living in light of eternity. Or, you could say, keeping your eyes on the blessed hope, who loved his appearing. You remember Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the crown of righteousness. Sorry for those of you sitting over here, you probably can't see everything written down here. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 and Titus 2, 13. And then our fifth crown we find in 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul is writing here to the elders, the shepherds, the pastors of the churches, telling them that they are to be faithful, that they are to be humble, that they are to serve willingly. And he says in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the crown of glory. First Peter 5, 4. The shepherd's crown. B. Because the passage is addressed to pastors or shepherds, we often call this the shepherd's crown. I personally am inclined to think that whatever your ministry is, that crown is available to you. It's just that in this case, he's applying it to the faithful shepherd. If you fulfill whatever ministry God has given you, if you're faithful in your service to him, there's no doubt that there will be an equivalent crown. I'm also, in the same way that I don't think we have necessarily every spiritual gift specifically identified, we have general categories of gift. This may not be all the crowns that are available. I think they're representative. They show us that for every area of faithfulness, if we, and I believe the condition for all of these is that we continue to the end. And as I said, they parallel really the rewards that we saw in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The rewards for the overcomers. All right. I'm just going to stop and see if we have any questions at this point. I haven't given you many chances. Speak now or forever hold your peace. All right. Had your chance. You're just about to raise your hand, right? Hang on, because I'll give you another chance here in a minute. Let's see if we can wrap up our study this afternoon by going to the book of Revelation. If you look on your study sheets under the heading 5 in the Roman numeral, we have the return of the king. Remember that we're going through this whole weekend looking at the promise of the king, the commission of the king, the battle for the kingdom, claiming the victory. Now we have the return of the king. So turn with me to Revelation 19. We can get through some of this pretty quick. You'll have some opportunity for some questions. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." By the way, I should mention to you, in the original language, the word for crown here is not the same as these words for crown. The crown the believer wears is the... Do we have anybody in here named Stephen? Stephanos. Your name means the victor crown. Stephanos is the victor's crown. The word that's used here is what we call a diadem. These are the crowns of the ultimate King of Kings. So on his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus like you've never seen him. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's you and I. See yourself as you will be. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then if you'll just move over to Revelation 22. After this vision John has of the return of the Lord, we have his own statement regarding that return. He says in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." This is where we started yesterday evening. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed," verse 14, "are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city." Outside, of course, are going to be those who can't enter the gates, and we'll actually touch on that probably tomorrow morning. But here we see the return of Jesus Christ. Let me just touch on a little bit of what this means. If you'll go to your first point on that particular study sheet, according to John 14:3, Christ is at this moment preparing our heavenly home. Consider a few facts related to your existence once you are there. How you are dressed will depend on your obedience here. In other words, the luminance or luminosity, if you want to call it that, brilliance of your eternal clothes. Again, going back to Daniel 12:3, some are going to be like the stars that you can faintly see. Some are going to be like the stars that are blazing in their brilliance. It's going to depend on your obedience. Secondly, how your home will be furnished to a degree will depend on your spiritual growth and conduct in wisdom here on earth. And we get that from Proverbs 24:3 and 4, Proverbs 24:12. By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, by knowledge its rooms are filled with many rich and precious treasures. What house is he talking about? The house of your soul, your eternal home as well. So it's going to reflect what we have accomplished in eternity. What you have available in the way of heavenly currency, what Jesus called treasure in heaven, will depend on how you spend your money now. You have passages there, Matthew 6:21, Luke 12:33 and 34, Luke 16:10 to 13. In the Luke passage, Luke 16 passage, Jesus says, if you are not faithful with what is not your own, how can you expect someone to give to you what is your own? What is he saying? He's making a very important point. What you and I have now is not our own. What we have now is on loan. If I'm faithful with what is on loan to me now, he will be faithful to give me what is my own when I get there. The position you hold in the kingdom will depend on your faithfulness with the spiritual assets that you have now. We've looked at both of these passages in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. Your service throughout eternity will be determined by how well you serve the Lord in your present spiritual responsibility. Now, I'm going to kind of skip over point 2, 3, and 4. You can obviously look at those on your own, but I want to see the applications. This is a lot. I could have spent the entire study just on the points at the bottom of the page. But I want to read through them. For the sake of illustration, there are five categories of rewardable works. Now, these are just, again, this is an illustration. So don't get too bogged down. Don't try to make an illustration into a doctrine. A lot of people do that. You know, a pastor will give some illustration. Someone turns it into a doctrine. The next thing you know, if you don't believe this, you're a heretic. No, it's an illustration. What I've done is I've tried to look at various passages that talk about eternal reward and put them into sort of a category for the sake of helping us to picture it. You have certain rewards that are given to the helper. Passages like Matthew 10:40 to 42, Mark 9:41. These include the simple little acts. The person who sweeps the floor, the person who prepares the food for the conference, running all this electrical equipment, giving a cup of water to a thirsty child. Those little tiny acts will not miss their reward. There will be a reward given for those simple little things. And this is why I say I call it the helper, just because I don't know what else to call someone who just does the little things that we often take for granted, and yet they're things that God says, I remember, and I will repay you. The mystic. Why do I call it a mystic? Because these are things that you do that you are doing in secret. The rewards that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 6:5 to 15, private works like giving, prayer, and fasting. The things he says, do it in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Every one of us has an opportunity to exploit these rewards. The mystic. You may not like that term. Change it. It's not inspired. It's just what came to me. The worker, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. So here's a person who is faithfully working, laboring, serving the Lord. He's going to have his reward. God is going to remember. You have rewards that are offered to the hero or the victor. Again, the overcomer. We've already looked at a number of these. The person who's persecuted for Christ's sake, Matthew 5:10-12. Or Matthew 10:28-31. The person that gives all and suffers much and overcomes. There are going to be rewards for that. All of us would say, I hope nothing really terrible happens to me. But in a sense, in the Christian life, if something really terrible happens to you, you have great opportunity for reward. It's another way that we can look at life so that, as James says, when we fall into these trials, we're able to count it all joy. Why? Well, if God allowed me to fall into a terrible, painful, horrible situation, it must be because He wants me to win the victory and reap the reward for it. And then, of course, the friend of God. I'd like to ask you to just turn with me to this one, John 14:21. Because this one has a reward for the here and now as well as for the time to come. John 14. I consider this, by the way, to be the greatest promise in the New Testament. If you want to claim a promise, and you want to claim a big promise, claim this one. John 14:21, He who has my commandments. How many of us have His commandments? All of us. And keeps them. Now we're narrowing the field. It is He who loves me. And He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Dr. Earl Rodmacher pointed this out to me. I had read over it many times. I had never really thought about it. And he said, what do you think it means that Christ will personally manifest himself? I don't think it means he's going to come walking out of your closet at night. I don't think it means you're going to see visions. I think it means that in some way in your life, he is going to reveal himself in such a personal, powerful way that you probably couldn't tell anybody else about it if you tried. It's too private. It's too personal. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, if we abide in Christ, he's going to abide with us. And I think that person is going to have a very strong, real sense of the living presence of Christ and the living presence of the Heavenly Father in their life. What could that translate into in eternity? Well, I think we've seen in Revelation 2 and 3 those promises that are made that I will confess his name and I will write my name on him and I'll give him a white stone and I'll give him a new name. It's all of those things that say we have an intimacy that was available to anyone, but not many chose to take advantage of it. Eternal reward involves 7 eternal benefits. And here again, I've just tried to look through passages. I've tried to write all of these down because, frankly, we don't have time. Do you realize we're at the end of Saturday afternoon? All we've got left is tomorrow morning and we're done. These conferences, to me, always just go by like a blur. I'm always frustrated, in a sense, with how little I'm able to get across. Because I've got tons and tons and tons of things that I'd like to illustrate and explain and expand, and you know, there's just no time. So I find myself kind of rushing to try to just give you enough to maybe whet your appetite. If I can do nothing more than whet your appetite and you sit down and read these passages, look at these notes that you have in your hands, study them and meditate on them and ask God to make them real to you, that's where the conference will really bear fruit. So when we talk about eternal rewards, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the same thing we would mean if we talked about reward here on earth, such as personal fulfillment. The Matthew 25:21-23 passage, or 2 Timothy 4:7, well done, good and faithful servant. There's a tremendous personal fulfillment in that. Or the personal fulfillment of saying, hey, I finished my race. I did the job. I kept the faith. Back to the book of Eli. The guy was able to say at the end, I kept the faith. If you say that at the end of your life, you're saying something. Personal renown. We've already talked about a reputation that lasts throughout eternity. 1 John 2:17, Revelation 3:5-12. We've talked about those things. Authority. You remember the passage where he says, I'll give you rule over 10 cities or 5 cities or whatever. So those passages in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, the right to rule in the kingdom. By the way, the kingdom that's going to last on this earth for 1,000 years is just the preamble to heaven. It's when Christ brings heaven to this earth. You remember the passage that says those who are faithful will enter in through the gates of the city by outsider dogs and others and so on and so forth. You ask the question, how in the world could there be dogs and sorcerers and all of this stuff? Well, it's talking about the kingdom on this earth. There are going to be nations during that 1,000 years. There are going to be people being born during that 1,000 years. There are going to be people during that 1,000 years that are going to reject Jesus Christ, and you remember they revolt against him at the end. So there are going to be people that are not going to be allowed in the city. It's not talking about you and I. There will be opportunities. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, Luke 18, 22, and Luke 18, 28 to 31. Opportunities. What do you think treasure means in heaven? What would you do with treasure here on earth? Well, you'd take a trip to the Bahamas, you'd buy a new car, buy a new house. You can do things with it. When you lay up treasure in heaven, you can do things with it. But the great thing is that what you do with it will only enhance the reputation and the glory of Jesus Christ. You just get to spend it like crazy and glorify Christ. I don't want to walk around heaven with nothing in my pocket. I had enough of that when I was a kid. I grew up so poor that I couldn't rub 2 nickels together. I used to go out with my high school friends and, you know, they'd say, hey, let's stop and get a Coke. Nah, I don't want one. It's because I didn't have anything to buy one with. I couldn't buy a Coke if I wanted to. I'm a high school. My friends all have cars. I don't even have a bike. I did have a horse, though. They didn't have a horse, and they couldn't ride, so. Privileges and enjoyment, such as eating of the tree of life, Matthew 25, 21 to 23, and Revelation 2, 7. There will be privileges available. There will be special intimacy. We've touched on this, but again, John 14, 21, I will manifest myself to him. Or Revelation 2, 17, I will give him hidden manna. I can't understand all that these things mean, but I understand enough of it to realize that he is offering us something that is far beyond my ability to even fully comprehend, but it's great. It's valuable. And then glory. just reflected glory. Just the fact that when you and I walk around the streets, people are going to be able to look at us and see, essentially, how we lived our life here on earth. You look down the street and you see this blazing flash of glory and you go, oh, there comes the Apostle Paul. You know, or you look down the street and you go, is there somebody down there? Oh, yeah, I remember him. Okay. Reflected glory. Daniel 12:3, Romans 8:18, several passages that are there. Do you think it'll matter how we lived our life? I think it's going to matter a lot. I'm going to take 15 minutes and give you a chance to ask questions. I rushed through this so you'd have this chance, so fire away. Pete.
Tree of life. We're going to be in heaven. Mm-hmm. What's the purpose of eating in the tree of life?
It's a good question. And the only thing I can think of is that it relates, as I said earlier, to that idea of abundant life. In other words, it's going to mean that I have a level of enjoyment, fulfillment, or satisfaction that others may not have. I'd love to tell you more about it, but I've never eaten it. But maybe I could put it this way. Think of the tree of life as the word. Think of how you and I try to tell young people how important it is to get into the word, how much it changes their life. To get into the Word. We feed on this book because we know that it gives us nourishment and strength and fulfillment. This is our tree of life. Some people choose not to feed on it. Are they missing out? You bet. So that's probably the best illustration that I can give. Yes?
They talk about the Book of Life. Remember, they were not wanting to name blot out the Book of Life. But when you look at it also in Revelation, is it kind of like that everybody's name is in the Book of Life, and then after they die and they're face to face, if they've accepted Christ their Savior, their name stays. If they didn't accept it, their name will be blotted out.
Heaven is full of books. There are many, many books that are mentioned in the Bible that are being kept in heaven. When we talk about the Book of Life, we're talking about the Book of the Living. You might remember Moses in, what was it, Exodus 32, when God was going to wipe out the children of Israel. Moses says, Lord, if you're going to wipe them out, then blot my name out of the Book of Life. Now, we know that people in the Old Testament were saved just like people in the New Testament. They were saved by faith in Christ. We also know that once they placed their faith in the Savior that was coming, we look back to the person of Christ. They look forward to the person of Christ. But once they were saved, we know that they had eternal life. Moses knew that. Moses wasn't a dummy in the spiritual realm. Moses would not ask to be thrown to hell. That's not what he was asking for. When he said, blot my name out of the Book of Life, he was saying, kill me. Because the Book of Life is the Book of the Living. To blot a person's name from the Book of Life is basically to kill them, to take away their life. But then we have another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And when anyone who is living believes, their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A name written in the Lamb's Book of Life will never be blotted out. But there is the question of how much of the record of that person will remain. Because there may be parts of their life that are blotted out because, frankly, they don't fit in heaven. We've already talked about that. So we have to be careful when we're looking at passages of Scripture. Are we talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, which means those who have eternal life, or are we talking about the Book of Life, which means those who are living? You remember the unbeliever at the Great White Throne Judgment has the books opened. There's the Book of Life and there's the Book of Deeds. Their name is not in the Book of Life, so they go to the Book of Deeds. In the Book of Deeds, you have the works of that person. In the record of the works of that person, there is no record of their ever trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And therefore, Isaiah 64:6, all their righteousness is as filthy rags, and therefore they fall short and they stand self-condemned. And that's when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Because in reality, it won't be so much a matter of God sending people to hell as people condemning themselves. When they finally fall down and acknowledge Christ for who he said he is and acknowledge that they rejected him, they'll stand self-condemned. The Book of Deeds in Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20:12, the white throne. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged according to their works, because of the things and by the things that were written in the books. So one is the Book of Life, the other is the Book of Deeds.
Would that be the same thing as the Book of Remembrance that David talks about in there? Did he talk about Book of Remembrance?
He does, but he's talking about believers. So that goes along with what we've said of the record of faithfulness in the life of a believer will be written in the Book of the Remembrance. In that particular passage you're talking about, there I think David mentions it, but also I believe Ezekiel, the passage slips my mind. It's either Isaiah or Ezekiel that talks about God looking down and finding those who are faithful and their names were written in the Book of Remembrance. Like I said, it was in Malachi 3. Thanks, Nan.
So our books, I mean, our deeds also would be written in the Book of Deeds.
Those that are worth remembering. Yes?
If you go to 15, how do you look at the book of life in 15? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that refers to everybody who has died, was resurrected after 1,000 years.
Right. These are unbelievers.
Right.
Okay. So their name's not written in
the book of life.
Because at death, your name is blotted out of the book of life. You're no longer living. Right?
At the great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, which means that they're all dead.
They're all dead.
Exactly. But why are they condemned? They never trusted Christ. I don't know. I mean, you have different passages that talk about the book of life and then passages. Remember that in their frame of reference, book, they didn't think of book like this. They thought of a book in the sense of a scroll. And in a scroll, you could have several books. But the point is that this judgment is not to convince God that they need to go to hell. It's to convince them that they need to go to hell. And what is the problem? They don't have life. Well, this is after
the millennium.
Okay, this is after the millennium. So everybody now is in the eternal state. Not those who have trusted Christ. My point is, if I'm born, my name's in the book of life. When I trust Christ, my name is also put here. My name stays in both of them. I mean, this is just my thinking. I don't know because we're not given that much information. But to die without Christ, your name's blotted out. Well, in reality, we're talking about things that we probably won't know in the fullest sense till we get there.
But it's all figured out.
Someone had a hand back at the back.
I think it was the answer to that question. My question about that book was this at a point where everybody, you know, the dead and the living were claimed to come up before judgment, so there were some living and some not?
No. How many of you have a good timeline in your mind? Okay. Timeline. The cross. The ascension. Descent of the Holy Spirit begins a new age. Church age. Church age ends when? Rapture of the church. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air. Tribulation. 7 years, the most horrible time in all of human history. Tribulation ends with the second advent of Jesus Christ. When do we lose our sin nature? Right here.
Okay.
Yep, because we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. At this minute, if you look carefully at that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul starts out by talking about those who have died in Christ and they're in the ground. As you go on through the passage, he talks about those who have died will come with him. Wait a minute. They're in the ground. They're coming with him. How's this working? Well, the body's in the ground. The spirit is with the Lord. When they come back with him, the body resurrects and body and soul and spirit are reunited. Okay? So then we have the tribulation period. We have the second advent, followed by millennium, 1,000-year reign.
Okay, and here's my question with that. You said then there'll be people being born then.
Okay.
And then they're going to turn around and rebel. So won't they have a sin nature?
Yes, and this is going to be a very interesting time.
Yes, by this time, all church-age believers are in resurrected bodies. Tribulation believers are not yet resurrected. Those who survive the tribulation and come into the millennium are going to live for 1,000 years, and they're going to do a whole lot of begetting because they are going to repopulate the earth. So in this millennial kingdom, you are going to have church age saints serving Christ, reigning and ruling with Christ, whatever our opportunities and options are, along with people who are still human beings. I mean, we are going to be like the super saints. Those who were born during this time are still going to have sin natures. And some of them are going to be led astray. Actually, a large multitude of them are going to be led astray by Satan at the end, and he's going to lead a revolt. At the end of the millennium, and you remember fire comes down from heaven and fries them. Then we have the destruction of the heaven and the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, there's the world, burns up with fire. God creates new heavens and new earth. Somewhere in here we have, that's kind of a small easy chair, but that's the great white throne. That is great white throne judgment. By now everybody's gone from the temporal state. All believers here at the end of the millennium, these guys resurrected. By the way, these guys, Old Testament saints, resurrected here, not here. Church age is resurrected at the end of the church age. Old Testament saints, age of Israel saints, are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And those that died in the tribulation. So they will also be glorified in this kingdom. So you got church age saints and glorified bodies in the kingdom. You've got Old Testament saints. By the way, David is going to be ruling over Israel in the millennium. King David. Under Christ.
Question.
How does the time work in heaven? Like the tribulation is 7 years, but when we're up there, like, how do we know when it's over?
We'll just watch on earth, and when they give us our cue, we'll come back.
Time without time?
Time without time. It's just ongoing. It's time that never ends, because if you have time that never ends, you have eternal time. No time, but it's all the time. No time. There will be some death in the millennium, according to the prophet Isaiah. There will be some who will die at 100 years old who will be called a child. It'll probably be as a result of direct rebellion, because Jesus Christ will be reigning on the earth. And all of those old laws, if a man does such and such, he shall die. If someone steps over the boundaries of his authority to enough degree, that person will probably be executed.
Yes.
For the people born in the millennium and they accept Jesus, and then do they just fly to heaven, or do they just...
No. They will continue to live through that time as a believer, and then they get their resurrection here. Let me show you a neat passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extended passage in the Bible about the resurrection. While I'm here, I might as well explain to you a passage that's misunderstood by a lot of people. If you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What does that mean? If I believed in vain, does that mean I believed but I didn't persevere, I didn't hang on, I didn't do something so I lose it? No, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because they rejected the teaching of the resurrection. And what he's telling them is, you guys are rejecting the foundation on which your faith is based. If you reject the resurrection, you have no real basis for your faith. So when you get down to verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, they had been misled by a false teaching. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And," verse 14, "if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain." It's a tragedy that the translators translate the word in verse 2 in vain, and sometimes in verse 14 they translate it empty, but it's the same word. What he's saying is, if Christ wasn't risen from the grave, then your faith's in vain. He's not saying that there's some chance you might have lost your salvation or didn't believe strong enough. No, it's a rebuke to the Corinthians. Okay, but I want you to drop down to verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Here's the resurrection of Christ. "And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death," that's Adam, "by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." The word order here is the Greek word for military ranks. Okay? So you got different ranks. What are the different ranks? Here are the different ranks of resurrection. Number one, Christ the first fruits. He's the first resurrected being. Afterwards, those who are Christ at His coming. First part of the coming, church age. Second part of the coming, Old Testament and tribulation saints. His coming's in two phases. Verse 24, then comes the end. The end of what? The resurrections. Number four, millennial believers. When He delivers the kingdom to the Father, that's this. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father. The work of human history is done. All those who have believed are now resurrected. Christ, church, Old Testament, tribulation saints, millennial saints. Christ then delivers the kingdom to the Father. When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Once everyone who believes has been resurrected, there will be no more death. So the resurrections come in four phases, if you will. Okay? Does that help explain anything to anybody? Okay, one more question.
Yeah, the folks in the millennium, what are they justified by?
Faith in Christ. It's still faith because there are going to be people that are going to reject Him. It's going to be in many ways. When He was here on this earth, He was raising the dead, He was healing the sick, you see, and they were saying, no, we don't want this man to reign over us. They're going to see Him. He's going to be reigning. David is reigning under Him. They're going to see resurrected saints, and there are still going to be people who will reject Him. That shows the wickedness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Have any of you seen, I'll get to you in just a minute, Dave, have any of you seen the previews, and I won't even go and watch the movie, But the Clash of the Titans, you see the previews? You remember what it says in the previews? Damn the gods, right? It's men finally having enough and they're going to rise up against the gods. That's exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. By the time the tribulation comes to the end, the people on the earth that are rejecting are going to know that they're in a war against the God of heaven, and they're going to curse His name, and they're going to curse those who dwell in heaven, that's you and I, and they are going to say, we are going to overthrow the gods, if you will, or God. That's how hard their hearts are going to be. And John stands amazed as he watches the revelation unfold before him. He says, still, they would not repent of their sorceries and their immoralities, even when it became clear to them that they were fighting against God Himself. That's how hard the human heart is. Yes, Dave, you had a question.
Just a comment to Joe. Joe's thought about the people falling out of faith in the millennium. You had the Jews freed from Egypt, the Red Sea parted, the pillar of fire, and then 2 weeks later they're doing the golden calf.
Good example. Good example. How could you see that? But then, you know what? I'm convinced that the evidences in our time are just as great. How can we see the things that God has done in our nation? How can we see His bringing history back on the stage of history and have any doubt? And yet still, our hearts get hard, we get apathetic and indifferent, we lose our first love, and we begin to drift. Nothing but the sin nature. No devil to tempt you. Test. It's easy to blame the devil for your own sinfulness.
In Revelation 4, the 24 elders cast their crowns before Christ. Is that just something that they'll do, or do you think that's representation?
I think the 24 elders represent the church. There was a time when I considered that the 24 elders might represent angels, but I'm convinced from further study, hey folks, I'm still learning, believe it or not. God's refining my understanding, but I'm convinced that the 24 elders who cast their crowns at Jesus' feet represent the church. They're a picture of those saints who have been crowned, throwing their crowns at His feet in essence. And it shows us why reward's important, because it lets us bring glory to Him throughout eternity. What's the song they were singing? I will praise You. The idea is, I'm going to praise you forever and ever. Well, what's the best way to praise him forever and ever but to let our life be a praise to him now, which is going to enhance and increase our ability to praise him forever and ever and ever. That's my point. Father, thank you for this family. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for this moment in time that you've allowed us to come together and meet each other and talk together, pray together, sing together, enjoy each other's company. Just a little preview of what we're going to enjoy throughout all eternity. I look forward to the times that our paths will cross again in this life, but I especially look forward to the time when our paths will never separate, because we'll be with you in your kingdom forever and ever. Carry us back to our homes tonight safely. Give us good rest this evening. Enrich our time as we continue to reflect on and meditate on the things that you've taught us. Let Christ be praised and honored in all that we do. We ask in his precious name. Amen.